My freshman year of college, I made a friend who had a very important contribution to our circle of friends. He had a car. It was pretty rare for underclassmen to have a car. I went to school in downtown Chicago, so you didn't really get a car. There was nowhere to park it anyway. You could take the train or walk, but he had one. So we had a long weekend at some point. We decided to take a trip out of town and then drive from Chicago to Dayton, Ohio, where another buddy lived. That's what every college student wants to do, is they want to leave Chicago to go to Dayton, Ohio. Your decision. So four of us, we piled into his little Saturn, and we headed off, and apparently none of us decided this maybe was not the best idea as snow began to slowly flurry around us. Especially since the driver was from Atlanta, Georgia. And it was treacherous. Indiana, which is not the widest state in the Union, it soon felt like it was the width of Texas. Creeping along in the right lane, it's snowing, we're going like 40, 45 miles per hour. And we still managed to like go off the side of the road and end up in a ditch that we had to get out and push ourselves back up on. It was less of a crash, more of just like a slow stop off the side of the road. So a normal trip from Chicago to Dayton, Ohio, that should take you a little under 5 hours to complete. But we left at dinner, and we showed up at breakfast. This was a trip that was nerve-wracking. It was pretty terrifying, especially because other seasoned Midwestern drivers don't want to go 40 miles per hour, even during a snowstorm. And most of all, it felt like we were never going to make it. I remember thinking about 2 a.m., we were never going. That experience came to mind reading this really familiar and famous miracle of Jesus walking on water, because you have these disciples who are out on the boat, they're in the storm, they're not making any progress at all, and they find themselves in a storm they just can't get out of. It's taking all night, and it's not that they're terrified that their lives were in peril. You notice that. They're actually not scared of the storm. I think that's conflating Matthew 8, where Jesus is asleep on the boat and they beg to wake him up, and he calms the storm, and they say even the wind and waves obey him. But that's not this story. That was in Matthew 8. In this story, they're terrified because they're in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden the guy starts walking toward them on the water, and they cry out, "Is it a ghost?" But why does Jesus come out to meet his disciples? It's not to show off with this impressive trick. Instead, it's to communicate something we all need reminding of. He comes and he meets them, and he communicates to them he is able to save. He is able to meet us. He's able to shepherd us in our needs. And if I could summarize the point of this miracle, of Jesus walking on water, I think it's this. I think it's to remind us that you and I, who so easily look elsewhere for our hope and security and salvation, we are reminded that he alone is able to save. But here's the important part. Here's the kicker. Crucially, he takes us into the storm. Otherwise, we would never grasp that point. All right, so the problem is that we look everywhere else for salvation. We look everywhere else for our security and for our identity. God alone, of course, is able to save. But oftentimes, he takes us into the storm. Otherwise, we would never grasp that. We would never get it. So 3 points this evening as we look at that basic idea, as we go through this story, what we're going to see is, first of all, the command of Jesus, then the capability of Jesus, and finally the comfort of Jesus. The command, the capability, and the comfort of Jesus. So first of all, let's take a look at the command of Jesus. The story begins with Jesus commanding his disciples, and you maybe can read over it. You might miss it if you're not looking closely, because the feeding of the 5,000 ends, and then Jesus immediately, he sends his disciples away. He commands them to leave, to head across the lake, right? In college, we went into the storm because we were dumb, right? No memory of checking the weather report. That's not why the disciples got in the boat. In verse 22, Jesus makes the disciples get into the boat and cross to the other side. He dismisses the crowds, right? He's unwilling to dismiss the crowds so they could go find dinner. No, he feeds them miraculously. He wraps everything up. He sends the disciples away. And then he goes and he spends alone time with the Father in prayer. That's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus is faithful in all things. And so what does he do after this major event? He goes and spends time with his Father. Now, it's possible the disciples, made up of at least a couple of fishermen, they would have known better than to start off the journey at night. I think they would have known if you would have asked them, especially those who knew what the lake was like, but you don't start this journey at night because you're going to face a wind that would not be favorable to your crossing. They go anyway because Jesus commands them to go. They listen to Jesus. They're a long way from the land. They're being beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. Boat engineering in the first century was not very impressive. If you think of our boats, they're shaped like this, right? They can withstand a lot of tossing and turning. A first century fishing boat was wide and long, more like this. So the wind and waves come and it tosses the boat all around them. The basic issue is they can't navigate through this storm. They are going nowhere. We're told that Jesus comes to them at the fourth hour of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And they're so beaten up and they're tired and they haven't made tracks. They haven't made progress. And yet this is crucial. This is key to understanding this scene. Jesus has them right where he wants them. That's the key. He has them right where he wants them. The disciples are in the midst of a trial. They are in the storm. How did they get there? Well, this is what we have to reckon with, and this is hard to reckon with. This can be a tough pill to swallow, is that Jesus sent them into the storm. Right? That's a tough lesson to grasp. It's not because he doesn't love them. It's not because he doesn't care for them. It's not because he doesn't want what's best for them. It's precisely because he loves them and he cares for them and he wants what's best for them that he takes them and he sends them into the storm. And he does this because the overarching message is that he is able to meet you in your weakness and not your strength. And again, it's a storm to us. The great gift that Jesus is giving his disciples is the reminder that they don't have the strength in of themselves. He does have the strength. And the difficult part for us is that it's in trials where we learn those kinds of lessons. We hear that message. That's the story. But it's a story still being played out in the lives of God's people because Jesus still takes us through storms. Why? So that we might keep our eyes fixed on him. He takes us through storms so that we might know his strength. And we only know his strength. We can only understand and grasp his strength when we are confronted with our own weakness. And yeah, I think we see this played out in particular, especially in our prayer lives or our lack of prayer lives. Why is prayer so hard? At least part of the reason it's hard is that it's at least a tacit acknowledgement of our own limitedness. And we don't want to admit that. We have things to do. We have people to control. We think we're strong. Yet this passage tells us something different. That's why it contains one of the great prayers in the New Testament. When Peter's going down and cries out, and again, I think this is one of the best prayers in all of the Bible, Lord, save me. Of course he does. Calling on the Lord is hard because we want to call on so many other things and the illusions of our strength. An honest prayer doesn't allow for that, and so most of us kind of want to put it to the side. We have more important things, more pressing things to do. As another pastor, John Stark, puts it, he says, prayer is the strengthening of an inner muscle that does nothing more than boast in weakness. Who wants to do that? Who wants to boast in weakness? Well, you want to when you realize that he's your source of strength. The command of Jesus, you can almost miss it, sends them into the storm because that's where he can meet them. And most importantly, that's where they will listen. It's when they're confronted as tired, beat up, freaked out sailors that Jesus can meet them in their need. And they're terrified. Why are they terrified? Because this guy is walking on water toward them. Is he a ghost? Because people can't walk on water. But Jesus immediately responds to them, take heart. It is I, do not be afraid. Jesus sends them into the storm not to reveal that he has the power to get rid of the storm. That was Matthew 8. No, Jesus sends them into the storm here, and he continues to send us into the storm in order to reveal to them and to remind us that he is present in our storms. He still commands us to take heart and fear not in the recognition that the Lord alone is our strength. All right, first thing to note, Jesus commands his disciples into the storm. He meets them there. Secondly, though, we're going to look at the capability of Jesus, the power of Jesus. His ability, he is able to do something about it. He isn't just present in the storm, he accomplishes his will for us in the storm. Right? Jesus walking on the water isn't just like a greeting, it's not just an ordinary hello, this is the divine Lord addressing his people. briefly looks at the words Jesus calls out to his disciples in the storm, they are really three terse phrases. These are wonderful terse phrases. As one author talked about how like, every church needs this inscribed, every family needs these words inscribed. Right? Take courage, it is I, fear not. That's basically a life of following Jesus. Take heart and fear not. Two exhortations, and they are grounded in the reality which makes those two exhortations possible. Most English translations put something along the line of it is I or I am he, and that's totally fine. That's certainly being said to some extent. But I think what Matthew is communicating is a little bit different in the way he puts it, because he basically just says, I am. I am. The disciples are, first of all, to be courageous. They're to take heart. They're, secondly, to not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus says, I am. Take courage, fear not, because I am. Or Moses. Well, who should I say sent me? And the Lord gives him this covenant name, this promise-keeping, this special name. He says, well, tell him I am sent you. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. John's gospel picks this up where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Last week we talked about how Jesus never did miracles just to show off. It's not just for the wow factor, and I certainly think that's true here. He arrives before his disciples to bring them to see that he cares for them, that he shepherds them. He arrives not as a teacher to give the principles of godly living. He doesn't come to coach them through this trial. He comes as their Lord and as their God. Take heart, fear not, I am. All over the Psalms, you have lines like, I will not be shaken, because the Lord is always before me, and the Lord is at my right hand. It's being played out here on the water as Jesus stands before you. Fear not, do not be afraid. This is one of the most often repeated commands of the Lord in the Bible. There's a popular idea I saw on the internet where it's so common it's mentioned 365 times, so you have a command not to fear for every day of the year. Unsurprisingly, because it's on the internet, that's not true. There are not 365 occurrences, which is really sad because there are a ton. There are over 100 occurrences where the Lord tells his people, do not be afraid. Jesus says it here in this storm, take courage, fear not. Furthermore, the greatness of Jesus is on display because while walking on the water is a miracle, right? It's a suspension of the physical laws of the universe. It's a suspension of Archimedes' law of buoyancy, but it is most of all a revelation of who Jesus is. And who is he in this passage? He's the creator God. In Matthew 8, the disciples marveled, even the wind and the waves obeyed him. They responded to the voice that called them into existence. And the Lord God is known throughout Scripture in his authority that is expressed in his relationship to the water, because the waters always mean chaos. They're uncontrollable. They're untamable, but not for the Lord. So in Job 9, the Lord alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And then later, Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Remember, Jesus is communicating, I am. He comes to his disciples trampling through the sea. He comes to his disciples in this path that he makes through the great waters. He makes a way through the sea to declare, fear not, I am. The resolution of the crisis of this passage isn't when they get back in the boat and the wind dies down. The resolution of this passage is when they worship. Is it truly you are the Son of God? Do they grasp what that actually means, that he's the Son of God? Not really. They're wrestling with it. We're still two chapters away from Peter, his central confession. Surely you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But right now, they know they're dealing with someone who in some way, somehow, is uniquely related to the one true God. So Jesus meets his disciples at sea, right? He commands them there. He shows he is capable. He is the creator. He is the Lord God. He is I am. Finally, we see his comfort. Verse 28, Peter responds to Jesus when he recognizes his master, right? He says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus says, yeah, come on out. So Peter gets out of the boat, he walks on the water, and he came to Jesus. And what do we do with this passage? Yes, we understand that in order to look to the Lord, we will be brought into storms. We can grasp that it's in a storm that we are comforted and finding our hope and strength in the Lord alone. Fear not, because I am. But I think this passage also helps us understand each and every one of our callings as followers of Jesus. See, Jesus calls out to Peter to come. Come and join me on the water. Doesn't Peter represent all of us who believe that Jesus is Savior? Like, this is a remarkable response right here from Peter. He says, if that's you, let me come join you. And he approaches Jesus in the confidence, right, that Jesus will be able to uphold and sustain him. He takes courage and he steps out in faith. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus and it says he sees the wind and he begins to sink. So he cries, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches his strong arm down and he pulls Peter to safety. He says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then the scene ends with worship as they're about to go. I think we have two options at this point. We can talk about how Peter should have believed, or we can say, holy smokes, this is my life. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is the Christian life summarized so succinctly in just this one single act of Peter stumbling on the water toward Jesus. The Puritan Matthew Henry beautifully portrays this scene. He says this, and this is a wonderful summary. He says, Christ bid Peter come, not only that he might walk upon the water and so know Christ's power, but that he might sink and know his own weakness. Peter begins his journey out to Jesus, eager and believing, but he sees the wind. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke. It's a rebuke that comforts. Now, why am I calling it a gentle rebuke? Because listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, why did you doubt? To put this in another way, he says, why did you ever stop looking at me? See how gentle that is? Jesus didn't say to Peter, why weren't you strong enough? Or why aren't you holy enough? Or why aren't you wise enough? Or why aren't you good enough? Why aren't you competent enough? He says, why didn't you stop looking at me? I mean, this is the Christian life in miniature. Because being a Christian is not about fundamentally being a good person. It is about being saved. This miracle story communicates so much. Yes, Jesus is divine, and he does these things that are beyond our comprehension. But don't miss the heart of the story, because the heart of the story is this failure of Peter, who stands out as the most courageous and faithful of the disciples. Right? They don't leave the boat. He at least gets off the boat because he wants to go be with Jesus, and yet it's a failure met by the salvation of Jesus. So don't take your eyes off of Jesus because he's the faithful. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus even when you start to notice the wind and the waves, because his faithfulness is unchanging and it's unwavering. And he will never leave you or forsake you. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus, and yet when you do, you will let your cry be Peter's cry of Lord, save me. But most of all, don't take your eyes off of Jesus in the storm of your life. Whatever storm you are in, or whatever storm you will soon be in, because, Christian, Jesus went into a far greater storm at the cross for you. In that storm, he who could walk upon the water drowned in the pain and agony he endured as he bore the weight of our sins. Peter's cry was answered. Jesus' cry was not answered. It was answered with the silence of the Father. So that the answers to our prayers of Lord, save me, would be greeted with yes in Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus walk on the water and save drowning Peter, and they confessed what? Truly he is the Son of God. Well, doesn't that anticipate, doesn't that foreshadow that same exact confession from someone else's lips? When a Roman centurion witnesses Jesus at what is the height of, in our own minds, of the greatest shame and defeat you could ever imagine. Yet that Roman centurion confesses the same exact thing, doesn't he? Surely this one is the Son of God. Both stories confront us with the glory and beauty and grace of a gospel that saves. The hand of Jesus reaching down to save drowning Peter. Oh, that's a hand that is mighty to save. And that same hand extended on a cross, secured in place by a nail, is the same hand that is mighty to save. What does this mean? Why did Jesus walk in the water? So that we might keep our eyes on Jesus. Whatever storms we are in, whatever storms he has called us into, when the wind and waves get loud, and right now in this season of life, for so many of us, right? For so many of us, we feel like we are in some kind of storm, and man, do we see the wind. And man, do the waves get so loud. And I know that so many of your hearts are weary and your souls are anxious. Keep your eyes on him. For truly, he is the Son of God. And truly, he saves. Let's pray.